Dear Father, we call upon you now to assist us in receiving your word. We recognize, Father, that without the help of your Spirit, everything that is read from your word, it's simply darkness, foolishness, or invisible to us. So we call upon you, because only in your presence, only in your glory, do we find benefit in reading your word. Inform us, Father, conform us, transform us. And this we pray in the name of Christ our Lord. Amen. Now these few sermons or messages have something in particular in mind. If you remember, in January we set the course of this year to trust more in the Lord, and I have that at heart a lot. And I wouldn't say that it's just for this year, but to me, I find the place where we have the greatest difficulties, and this is really all believers, probably just because we are humans, is in our ability to trust the Lord. There are many challenges in doing that. Even when we want to, there are many challenges. And as we have set the vision of this year in Ecclesiastes in chapter 11, to cast our bread upon the waters, for in many days you will find it. A very unlikely scenario. Humanly speaking, if you throw bread in the waters and you come a few days after, you won't find it there. I mean, you're almost, and here we talk about the waters as the river, or maybe the sea. It's not just a little pond of water, it's a river. You won't find it, it's unlikely. But the Lord says, you trust in me in this particular occasion, in the things that are unlikely, I will be with you. And so in being proactive to be ministered to by God, I have said to help us be not simply waiting on the occasions, but be proactive in not only receiving the word, and in this particular case today, in preparing our minds, our heads, for the action that God will be calling us to. And so in 1 Peter 1, it is important to understand why he comes with that particular admonition. And I'm not going to expound on the whole verse, but just that segment to prepare our minds for action. Why is it so important? He has started in the chapter by giving us a clue as to where does that fits in verse 4. He already tells us that we have been caused to be born again. We were born again and looking forward to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Basically saying that our being born again had a purpose in it. So as we are being born again, we are looking forward, or we are being prepared, or God is intending us for hope, looking forward, and this based on Christ's resurrection from the dead, so that we will obtain an inheritance. An inheritance that is reserved for us and that is secure in the heavenly places. And then he speaks later of salvation as the grace that came to us. And it came to us through Christ, through the preaching of the gospel. He says, therefore, prepare your minds for action. See, when I discuss with the people about what Christ has done, it seems often like it's something that you just, you know, relax on. If he's done that, I am so glad. Now I can relax. But that's not really what the Bible has in mind when it gives us a redemptive understanding of where we come from. There is a therefore that doesn't sound like relaxing at all. There is a therefore that sounds like, okay, now commit yourself to this. Now move in these lines. He says, prepare your minds for action, keep sober in spirit, and fix your hope completely at the grace that is brought to you through Christ. Later on, in verse 14, he basically breaks it down a little bit, and that's why we're going to make that connection between the mind and the action. He says, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the lust of your flesh, or the former lust which were yours in ignorance, but rather, like the one who already called you to be holy yourself in all your behavior. Now, it makes me think immediately that between the mind and the behavior, there is a very powerful force. Hence that term, lust. So somehow something was driving me. And he says, prepare your mind for action. There is this distinctly powerful connection between the mind and the behavior. So I kind of wonder for myself, okay, I prepare my mind, I'll work out the way I think, I guess. But how comprehensive is this command? How vast or how far does it go? What part of my mind should I prepare? And really, the answer is embedded in the greatest commandment, where we are called to love the Lord with all of our hearts, with all of our soul, with all of our strength, but also with all of our minds. That means there is nothing in our mind that cannot be used to love the Lord, that should not be exposed, abandoned to our love for God. And I've got to admit, it's a very complicated command. When you tell me, love the Lord your God with all of your mind, I just go, what do you mean? Should I simply focus in my head so hard? What does that mean? And so I'd like us to just break down or understanding what the mind is. Of course, it's already very difficult to define, even by the standards of modern philosophy and psychology. They are still debating as to what the mind is comprised of and how it functions. And I'm glad, because that simply shows that God is so great that we, even after so many millennia, we are still trying to figure out the obvious. Everybody knows that they have a mind. They just don't know how to call it, how to define it, and how it works. And yet you use it 24/7, never stops. To me, that's a God. It's a God thing. He puts it in front of you and he says, how do you call it? And you go, And you cannot even describe that to the next person, who also knows exactly what you're talking about. Only God can do this. But we're going to talk about four aspects of the mind, in such a way that we are able to prepare it. Because if we cannot define it, then we cannot really prepare, or we cannot really love the Lord our God with all of our mind. So we're going to look at what the scripture says. And I said it's hard to define, but it's more for us as human, and it's also through psychology or philosophy that they would not agree with it. But I'm not a psychologist and I'm not a philosopher, so I'm going to go by what God says. Even though I will be using a lot of the terms and even definitions that we find in modern day psychology, or that philosophers will use to define the terms, but you understand what I will mean by it. First, there are four things that I like us to consider when it comes to the mind, to the definition of the mind. First is the thought. The mind is the thought. That is the mental act or process by which we represent the experience we represent our experience, or we interpret our experience. It's the production of ideas in creating concepts, solving problems, reasoning, and making decisions. It's how we process information. So how we work out either our ideas, our decision making, must be in loving God, in service of God, as a reflection of our love for God. Now, in and of itself, there is no passion in it. It's only a process. As I am speaking to you, something is happening with my thoughts or with the words that I'm communicating. Your brain does something with it. Whatever it's doing is thought. You are managing that information. There is a way in which we can manage our information in the way that serves God and not us. In Colossians chapter 3, it says, therefore, and again here, it's speaking, it's moving us to understand our thoughts, how we manage our thoughts in light of what has been done for us. Since you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. And he says this, set your mind on things above, not on things that are on the earth. Set your mind, your thoughts, your way of thinking. Listen to this. It's not the what you think about. It's the how you process whatever you're thinking about. How do you process it? How do you interpret it? How do you represent it to yourself? What does it mean? What does it mean to you to have a job? What does it mean to you to have clothes? What does it mean to you to move from one point to another? Are you looking at it on an earthly perspective or a heavenly perspective? Temporal or eternal? Let me give you an example of how it is applied wrong. In Matthew 16, you know the story or the conversation between Peter and Christ. Now, Christ is telling Peter at this point, listen, I'm going to Jerusalem, and over there I'm going to be not only persecuted, but I will suffer by the hands of the elders, the chief priests, and the scribes. After that, they will put me to death. But I will rise on the third day. Of course, I suppose Peter didn't hear that I would arise on the third day. For him, it was just foreign. But out of compassion, out of zeal for his friend, he says, no, that's not going to happen. Not under my watch. He says, I forbid it. That's not going to happen. Now, in and of itself, he's not wrong. He is thinking right because he's protecting a friend. But he's thinking on earthly perspective. His thought did not include God's perspective, God's priorities. Christ came to die. So when he is about to die, you don't go, no, I don't want that to happen. When he rebukes Peter, get behind me, Satan, you are a stumbling block to me, for you are not setting your mind on God's interest, but man's interest. Basically, what you are asking me to do is basically for a short time. If I do not die, you're just going to have a little bit more time with me, just a little bit more. And then you are in hell. Whereas, if I die, then you and I will be together forever. how he processes information was very limited. The second thing we like to talk about, the mind, is not just the thought, that process, or that act of managing our information, but it's also the memory. Now, the process is a dynamic procedure, whereas the memory is more latent, it's more passive. The memory is our ability to preserve, to retain, and subsequently to recall the information, the knowledge, or the experience. It is what we store in our brain. And then it is the process of recalling that which was stored. The ability to preserve, retain, and recall knowledge, information, or experience. In 2 Peter chapter 3, the apostle writes a second letter, and he says the reason he's writing this letter is to stir up our sincere mind by way of a reminder. So our minds are now used to store information and reuse it. Now, keep in mind, both thoughts and memory can be either willingly used or accidentally used or by a third party. You can decide what you store in your memory, or you can simply hear, see, feel things, and they simply get stored in your memory. You know the thought now, you cannot unsee it, you saw it. There you go. Let's go on. You just cannot delete it from your memory. It's printed. If you were the witness of a certain event, stays in your memory. When the person, someone asks you what happened that day, immediately your brain goes there. Whether you're going to say it or not is a different story. But your brain connects. The question somehow brings to remembrance or bring to recollection that event. It's not necessarily your will to do that. So the memory, how we manage it, is important. God also uses our memory. In Hebrews 10, he tells us this is the covenant when he refers to what Jeremiah spoke. This is the covenant I will make with them after those days. I will put my laws upon their heart, and on their mind I will write them. On their mind I will write my laws. That means as a child of God, the Spirit will move you, and we're going to talk about that particular process of moving you. The Spirit will move you to print out the Word of God in your head. When you print out something else, that's not the Spirit. He is interested in having the mind of God printed in your head. Our memory, how we handle it, that's part of the mind. Now, these seems to be the two easiest aspects of the mind that we can deal with. And I would say the most scientifically understandable. The third one is a little bit more difficult. It's imagination. And I would say difficult but also scary. Imagination is the activity of creation or reproduction of new images or ideas. The activity of creation or production of new images or ideas, or even the transformation of existing ones. Now, in your imagination, you come up with stuff. Nobody planted it in your head. It is fully original. You're not duplicating something you've seen. If you are duplicating it, it's not imagination, it's simply managing your thoughts. You are recollecting. and you are managing that. But when you change it in a way that was never witnessed before, heard before, you are creating it. Our minds, our ability to create, to produce new thought must be at the service of our love for God. How many thoughts just come out of your mind and you have simply not called it? This is where it gets scary, because this is actually where many of the philosophers and psychologists psychoanalysts have a huge issue, because we simply cannot know how thoughts come about when they pop out. Not the ones that you recollect, but simply the ones that are fully original. Why do you think whatever you're thinking? This is, I believe, the seat of passion. This is the part of our minds that is directly associated with passion. That means it is driven by something else. It is driven by something that pulls your heart, that draws your interest. We seem to think we cannot control it, but it's actually what we are committed to that determines how our imagination will run. I don't believe in imagination running wild. You abandon yourself to something and your imagination responds to what you have abandoned yourself to. This is also the place that explains why we need to train the mind. Unless, when something is easily manipulated by something else, you want to ensure that you stay safe from it. When we speak of the lust of the flesh and the lust of the mind, that means the mind has a passion or is subject to a certain passion. Either we abandon ourselves to that passion, or we let the Holy Spirit, we abandon ourselves to the Holy Spirit for Him to direct our passions. Listen to this in Ephesians 2, chapter 3. Among them, and here he's speaking to the sons of disobedience, we too all formerly lived in the lust of the flesh, indulging in the desires of the flesh and of the mind. So somehow the flesh and the mind were just driving us like party. When you say, you hear lust and indulging, this is an abandonment. This is a term of slavery, really, to passions. You are not in control. Something else is driving your passions. And he says, this is something we need to put in God's service. Love the Lord your God. And I can say this, with all your thoughts, with all your memory, with all your imagination. That's how I translate that. Prepare your thoughts for action. Prepare your memory for action. Prepare your imagination for action. The third one, or the fourth one, the fourth aspect of the mind that is still debated today. Some actually doubt that it exists, and some debates are simply sound foolish, or they sound out of their minds, if I can use the term, is consciousness. Consciousness. You've heard the term awareness, maybe. Consciousness, and that's the mental faculty to relate or connect to our environment. That is the faculty to relate or connect to our environment as an existing being. That's a consciousness. The one that makes you say, I know I am. I am aware of who I am, but that awareness has to do with your environment. It's very critical for us to understand consciousness, because consciousness determines or tells us what you think of yourself in terms of identity. And oftentimes you have an identity that you have not chosen, but your lifestyle has somehow imposed on you without you knowing it. Isn't that weird? Without you being conscious of it. Why do I choose to favor practical things? Why do I choose to favor emotional experiences? Why do I rather have fun than have a prize? Why do I rather have a reward than a gratefulness or thankfulness or an appreciation? There is something that causes us to desire a certain number of things, to value them more than others. Why do I trust more that I can do things here than God can help me? Identity has to do with it. How I relate to my environment. Where I see myself vis-a-vis whatever is surrounding me. Am I in control? Do I feel like in control? Can determine whether I rest on God or not. The psalmist David has a beautiful way in which he has described his person or the consciousness of himself. He says in Psalm 31 verse 2, I am forgotten as a dead man. Not that I forget myself, but that people forget me. I'm not someone who is in people's minds. But he says, I am out of mind, out of their minds. I am nothing. I am like a broken vessel. And of course, that's because of that terror that he's facing. For I have heard the slander of many, terror on every side, while they took counsel together against me. They scheme to take away my life. And then verse 14, he says, but as for me, now he places himself in his environment, as for me, I trust you. You are my God. I am nothing, I'm not in their minds. People, I am a no concern for people. As a matter of fact, my life, they want to take it. But I am your servant. This is who I am. My times are in your hand, even though they are trying to take my life, even though they are threatening me, my times are in your hand. A practical way to see how consciousness can affect our actions. Again, when I see him, I'm going to say, I'm sorry, I'm using your name so often. But the Apostle Peter, maybe that's because he's like way too quick in talking, but the Apostle Peter gives another example of how our consciousness can affect our actions. Now you remember when Herod, first of all, he killed James, and now he saw that the chief priests were happy with that, with the persecution. He decides to go for Peter, and so he imprisons Peter, chains him, and sent four squads of soldiers to guard him. I'm not sure where he thought he was going to go, but that's 16 guards on one person who's in prison and chained. I'm pretty sure Peter himself didn't think that he's going anywhere, knowing that James is dead. He knows his time is coming probably the next day. But Scripture tells us that an angel comes suddenly, and Peter gets up, sees the angel that calls him. As soon as he calls him, the chains fell off. And the angel tells him, gird yourself and put on your sandals. He does it. Prepares himself and follows the angel. Scripture says in verse 9 of Acts 12, and he went out and continued to follow. And he did not know that what was being done by the angel was real. In other words, he was detached from reality. His consciousness did not take into account the experience as real. He thought he was seeing a vision. Now, when I'm dreaming, I think it's real. The other way is very difficult for me. If I'm in chains and they fall off and I have to get up to gird my loins and prepare, put my sandals on and my clothes on and follow you out of the prison, unless I'm in such a good shape that I don't even feel the tiredness of my body and the breath, but it's hard from real experience to think you are dreaming. Actually, it is not that hard. I was knocked out once and it felt like a dream. But that's kind of different. He was walking, but here he was detached from that reality. But when he's past the first and second guard, he came to the iron gate. They just opened right in front of them. Verse 11 says, after the angel departs, he came to himself. That means he now had a proper relationship with his environment. His consciousness now was according to what was going on around him. He says, now I know for sure that the Lord sent this angel. And once he realized, once he came back to reality, he went to see the others. The same experience happens when he knocks at the door where the disciples are praying. And so one of the servant girls comes to the door as when he knocks at the door, and she sees Peter, and she's so excited, she goes and tells the other, listen, Peter is here. The first thing that they tell her, you are out of your mind. You are detached from reality. He is guarded by 16 folks in the prison and chained. And the guy who killed James wants to kill him. Peter cannot be at the door at the time we're speaking. According to them, there is a problem between her perception of, in her perception of reality. It is important for us when God says, love the Lord your God with all of your mind. I just want to give you an example of how you could be so dedicated in doing some of it and not all of it, and the result is still a disaster. Back in the year 1900, a priest is trying to promote his Sunday school, get more people to come to Sunday school, and he's successful as he's getting more children to come because he's kind of giving them candies for them to attend Sunday school, and they do attend Sunday school. One of them in particular is very gifted. He remembers a lot. He has a great memory, and so memory verse for him is really easy. And so he asked the young boy, rather than to just come to Sunday school, come to church school. And of course, the boy is delighted. His parents are also happy to send him to church school, where he's going to learn more about God. They are devout believers, from the story, supposedly. And so they send him, and he rather go to school than stay home to do the chores. And the young boy learns, and the priest teaches him the four Gospels to the point where this young boy knows them by heart. By memory, he could recite the four Gospels. But only the memory. Because 16 years or 60 years later, that young boy, you remember, is Nikita Khrushchev, the communist leader who closed 2/3 of the 22,000 churches in Russia at that time, or USSR, who stopped closed the seminaries, convents, and all of the places of worship, who made it illegal for children under 4 to be baptized. He had no problem with that. But he started his persecution of churches with Baptist churches. I don't know if I need to be should be proud of that. It's probably because it was easier, not because we were more dedicated to teach members. But he brought the church on its knees. And he very often gloated to know the gospel and preached or communicated some of what he knew or quoted the verses in a way to mock the very religion he was trying to stop. So his memory was affected, greatly affected. He did exactly what Scripture says, you know, to store that information in their heads, but it wasn't stored in their hearts. His consciousness, his identity was totally overlooked. His imagination was not trained. And I can say his thoughts were not trained either. How to manage, how to handle that information was not handled at all. We cannot simply do one and think that we have trained our minds. We ought to love the Lord our God with all of our mind. All of our minds. You cannot either put an emphasis on your imagination or identity and somehow not feed your head, your knowledge, because you're going to have an empty love, an empty passion. Or you cannot neglect the thought. How do I process the information when the Lord tells us to rightly divide the word? You can know a lot of the word. We know people knowing, you know, they are very knowledgeable when it comes to the word of God, but how they use it is simply horrible. Brings more damage than anything else. So what kind of action should we prepare for? And I wish I could give you, and I probably would have done that, but rather than giving you a specific number of actions, which would not be exhaustive, I think the example we need to follow is the one that was given to Samuel by Eli. Now, it's said in 1 Samuel 3:7 that Samuel did not know the Lord, so he wasn't really acquainted with how God, you know, works. And then God calls him, but he simply comes to to Eli. Did you call me? No, I didn't call you. Go back to bed. And then he comes again. Did you call me? No, I didn't call you. Go back to bed. Did you call me, Samuel? Eli. And then Eli just, because he knows the Lord. He knows how God works. And then he teaches him a very simple way to train your mind when it comes to God. To prepare yourself to follow God. He says, when you hear your name, answer this. Yes, Lord. Your servant is listening. at this time, I believe he's not teaching him simply a formula, like when Christ was asked, how should we pray? And he said, you pray like this, and he gave them a prayer. That's not what he meant by doing that. What he meant was, this is the attitude you ought to have when God calls you. It is, yes, Lord, your servant is listening. Now, I know many of you would want to say, maybe, what if I don't know how to do it, or I can't do this? Remember this. This is taught to a child who has never known the Lord. This is a child. So basically, here we trust that the Lord will guide us. How do I prepare my mind? Is to know that the Lord will guide me. I don't have to know everything, and I will never know everything. I will never know as much as somebody else. The Lord will guide me according to what He gave me. Let's prepare our minds for the kind of action a young Samuel is preparing for. It's anything. It's whatever the Lord has in mind. Whatever the Lord has in mind. An example is seen in 1 Peter 3:15. Sanctify Christ as Lord in your heart, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. This is here a readiness to share your hope. This is a readiness to simply say, listen, I was saved by grace. Are you ready for it? I mean, I know you have the words, but are you ready for it? Is your mind prepared? Is your mind willing to recognize the opportunity and say, Lord, oh, this is the time. I don't have time right now. This is me, by the way. I can identify times when I could spend a few more minutes. I could even spend even a half hour, but I have a schedule. This is earthly thinking. And I have a few times that in my life it happens. Are we prepared in our minds for the action of suffering, of facing difficult situations, of making the wise decisions? Are we preparing our minds for it? Or whenever it's going to come, that's when we're going to deal with it. What are we going to deal with? How are we going to deal with it if our wisdom has not been trained beforehand? When is that we should prepare for action? Not for when, because for when is in season and out of season. We are prepared so that we are ready in season and out of season. But when should the preparation take place? And I like the present tense that Scripture uses when it comes to us being prepared for such things. In Philippians 4, verses 8 to 9, it tells us, finally, brethren, whatever is pure, honorable, right, pure, true, lovely, of good repute, if there is any excellence, and if anything that is worthy of praise, listen to this, dwell on these things. Dwell. Let your mind constantly be washed by things that are pure, that are true, that are loving. All of these things should be where your mind spends the time. Dwell on these things. The things worthy of praise. Of course, that means that your mind is constantly praising God for something. Constantly, because your mind is dwelling on the things that are worthy of praise. In verse 9, he says something of another nature. He says, the things that you have both learned, received, heard, and seen. The things that you've learned, received means you have accepted them. You basically believed these things. And things that you have heard or seen, meaning they were examples to you. They were modeled for you. He said those things, practice them. Practice them. Why is that? There will be a time when you will need to actually do. But for now, practice it. It's a present tense. We dwell our minds, but we also practice things. And I know as believers, we don't have that tendency, or maybe it sounds too scripted. But folks, if you don't practice forgiveness, the day you actually find it challenging to forgive, you won't forgive. If on a daily basis, whenever you need to forgive, you don't take the time to do it. Whenever you need to ask for forgiveness, you don't take the time to do it. When it becomes hard, you won't do it. You simply will not find the strength for it. So train your mind. Even if it's for training purposes, we should be doing things for training purposes. I'm preparing my heart to serve the Lord. I'm preparing my mind to serve the Lord. How do we prepare for action? And I'm going to say it's through the proper motivation. The next verse tells us, well, the next part of the verse tells us to fix our hope on the grace to be brought at the revelation of Christ. Now, I say that, but I know that we have issues with those things, with things like this. The reason is that we simply don't see what is so great, precious, when we look there. There's a lady who speaks of an instance when her teenage boy playing basketball lost his contact. And so she asked him to go look for it, and he goes, looks around, and he can't find it. And then she goes after him. She looks for a few minutes, and she finds it. And he's like, I looked everywhere. How come you could find it so fast? And she said, you were looking for a piece of plastic, and I was looking for $150. We had different motivations in looking for it. What motivates you? Sometimes we say fix our hope there, but it's not a motivation, it's just a thought. Very interesting question. I'm sorry, Noah, I'm going to take your example. At our last men's study, Noah asked a very critical question that I'm sorry we didn't even really answer, at least to my taste. A very critical question. And he spoke of what we call Christianese. No, but there are things that we just say. We all talk about it. We just don't know necessarily what it means or how does that work out. How do I get to fixing my hope at the revelation of Jesus Christ? What does that mean right now? He was speaking of how do I get past anxiety knowing, saying that, oh, I know the Lord is with me. Well, we are trained to say it. I mean, that's the Christian thing to do, right? When you are going through difficult times and maybe facing anxiety, oh no, I know God is with me. Yes, but how come anxiety is still there? If you know God is with you. But something about the knowing, there is something about that knowing that is not anchoring on God. And that's a key question, because I find we still have those Christianese being worked on in our lives. Another, actually, at the Michigan State University, when was that? I'm not even sure. Maybe in the 90s. Yes, in the 90s. University has made a test with the faculty members by giving them, setting two groups of people and help them go through a workout for a certain amount of time. For those people who want to somehow lose weight, or you decide I'm going to go through a 6 months of whatever, they asked two groups to do the exercise for 6 months. One of the group paid for it. They charged them $40 to pay for it, and the others didn't. 97% of those who paid they finished the program. 19% of those who didn't finished the program. It's all about motivations. It's why do I do what I am doing? Do we understand what it means to keep our eyes fixed at the revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ? Or is it just a thought, so much that at the time I am actually going to find courage, it's not going to be the revelation of Jesus Christ. It's going to be something tangible. Give me something tangible. There's a busy dental office. He's taking an appointment for a man who knows he's going to get there a little bit later than what was given to him. And so he said, listen, I'll be about 15 minutes late. And so the doctor said, yeah, well, that's no problem. We're just going to skip the anesthetic. He arrived on time. He found a way to arrive on time. But there was no motivation. He was just going to say, well, you know what, I have my own schedule and I will come whenever, and you do your work in the rest, you know, remaining time that you have. Say, sure, I will do my work, the rest of it. Now there is motivation. We need to have a proper motivation. In Romans 12, it tells us that our minds are active and passionate in the process that they are engaged in, and they can easily be stirred. And so you can see in the term when it says, do not be conformed to this world. That means the world has a tendency or a consistent effort in forming you, in molding you. And it says, do not be conformed to it, but be transformed in the renewing of your mind. Be transformed in the renewing of your mind. That means you need to change, to work out your mind often. It cannot be reactive, and it cannot be passive. We need to store the right amount of information, that's true, but we need to learn how to use the information. We call that worldview. We have terms for these things. Biblical worldview. We need to learn how to stir up our imagination. Where do we linger in our thoughts? If it's not intentional, it's going to be led by something else. Imagination is that easily led part of our brain that anything can really stir. God constantly works our imagination, our thoughts, and one of the ways that he does is through the Lord's Supper. And it has the same purpose the Apostle Paul or the Apostle Peter had. He said, this is for a reminder, is so that as we do this, we remember again why we are a church. Baptism is another ordinance by which we remember again what took place. Why? Because it's not just because we forget, but it's because our imagination run wild, quote unquote, or our consciousness usually is not in the right place. Our identity is misunderstood, misplaced. And so here he tells us, this is why you are. I'm going to ask maybe Dan and Noah, if you guys would want to